We are back at Christmas. It's that time of year, and we're going to be in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, and we're going to read a classic passage out of Luke, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through verse 15. So if you want to open your Bibles, some of you could probably almost say this by heart. You've heard it so many times, but it's an important passage for us to read. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told him. This is God's word. Well, Christmas is on us. And we are in the trenches, and we are busy getting ready. I know, because last night we found that special gift for our Costa Mesa grandkids, the one that they've been really wanted, and we'd researched, and in all of Southern California, there are only four Targets that have this unnamed gift at this point, and they have them in limited quantities. And one of them was Westlake. And we were so excited. So Barbara and my granddaughter Olive and I all bundled up, and we got in the car and we went to Target Westlake to get those two items, one for each, that were the special things that they wanted. So we went into Target to the limited quantities gifts and looked all around the department for them and couldn't find them. And we looked high and low, and we looked everywhere we could, and they weren't to be found anywhere. So we found somebody who could help us. We found somebody who we thought. We found one of the employees there, and we said, "Could you help us find this particular gift and this particular gift?" And he looked up and he said, "Well, we have, I think it was one of each." And we looked high and low, and it was not to be found anywhere. And he said, "Looks like somebody either took them without paying for them or miscounted, but we don't have them." Oh, no. It was exactly what they wanted. But we found replacement gifts. You know how replacement gifts work. They open them up and they go, "Oh, thank you. But what are you going to do?" Because we couldn't drive to Tustin to get the limited quantities there. So we're walking out, having had the help of the store people, having looked high and low in the department, and as we're walking out, Olive, God bless Olive, was walking and she said, "Look." And there on an end cap, outside of the normal department that it should have been in, there they were. Christmas has arrived. We got it. And we bundled them up, and we took them up to the counter, and we gleefully paid for what we could because Christmas had arrived. We got exactly the right gift, and it was so exciting. And I wonder if I'll be as excited Christmas Eve and Christmas Day about the birth of the Savior as I was about finding those gifts. Christmas is tough. Because not only do we live life in the trenches, we live Christmas in the trenches, and there is so much going on. I mean, you can only watch so much Hallmark Channel. Hallmark. Those movies are so corny. But you just can't stay away. It's like crack. And you watch them, and you just need more. And then comes the marathon Christmas story. And all of this stuff just keeps coming at us. And we get so excited and so wrapped up about the shopping, about planning the meals, about thinking about the people that are coming into town that we want to see, about thinking about the people that are coming into town that we don't want to see. And just all of that stuff just kind of keeps piling in on us. It's hard to pay attention to Christmas. There's almost a thought that maybe it isn't a religious holiday anymore, and increasingly people are just kind of disassociating Christmas with any kind of religious holiday. It's tough. It's really hard. And yet, it's not that much harder than it was that very first Christmas when people kind of knew about it, but some knew about it and some didn't, and some were, but people were called to step out from the crowd, to become heroes, if you were, instead of zeros. We're going to talk just a little bit more about it, but a zero is somebody who's either antagonistic toward Christmas, and there are a lot of people that are, toward the faith aspect of Christmas. Or they're ambivalent. They just don't really care. They don't think about it. And as long as they can have Santa at the manger, they're happy. Well, it's important. It is important because we can say, and appropriately so, we can celebrate the birth of the Lord any day of the year, and it's equally significant. And you know that's true. But if we don't choose a particular time to do it, then even though we can celebrate at any time of the year, we never do. Even though we can really concentrate on the reality that Christmas is God with us, the birth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate coming to earth, we won't do it. So it's worth thinking about what a hero is in terms of a Christmas story. A hero is a person who is admired for or idealized for courage, for outstanding achievements, or for a noble character. And we've been looking at it. Last week we looked at Herod, he was the biggest zero of all. Herod was a monster. Herod was a person that the best place you could be is not around Herod. The best place that you could be was off of his radar, because if you were on his radar, you were in danger. He was a monster in every sense of the word. If you were at all a threat to Herod, you were in grave, mortal danger. And so as Patrick said last week, when Herod heard that there are people that came to him and said, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" That word "born" just kind of burned into his brain, because Herod was not born king of the Jews. He bought the position. He wasn't even fully Jewish. And he saw that as a threat, and he didn't want anything to do with God with us. He wanted to be rid of him. But there were some people. There were some people that very first Christmas. I call them everyday heroes. Everyday heroes because the shepherds were people that were just ordinary folk. They were workers, hard workers, respected for their work, respected for their profession, and they were living life in the trenches. The day that first nativity came, they were just doing what shepherds do. Shepherds lived lives of great boredom, interrupted by periods of intense activity. Shepherds were people that lived a solitary life. During the day, they were out in the fields by themselves, tending the flocks, trying to occupy themselves, and yet having to be alert for predators, having to be alert for dangerous situations, for sheep that might just wander it off. It's often been said sheep get lost 10 feet at a time. They go from here to there, and soon they're not to be found. They had to keep track of the sheep because they were responsible for any sheep that got lost or hurt. It was dangerous work. There was always that possibility that a shepherd who went out in the morning might not come home in the afternoon because there were predators out there, and there were dangerous ones, and there were big ones. Most of them have been wiped out of the area now, but there were lions, there were bears, there were wolves. There were dangerous animals that they had to beware of. They had to be resourceful when danger came. They had to be admirable in terms of their character. They had to be thoughtful. They had to be resourceful when danger came because there were animals that could kill them or overwhelm them. They had to be skillful. Most of them were skillful with a sling or with some kind of a weapon that could do away with the predator or at least chase one off. They had to care for the sheep. They had to inspect the sheep every morning to make sure that one hadn't gotten hurt or wounded during the night. And if they had gotten hurt during the night, they had to dress their wounds and they had to take care of them. They had to take them to the right kind of pasture. They had to find the right kind of watering hole, what talks about in the Psalms leading them beside the still waters. And if they couldn't find still waters, then they had to take some sort of a skin bag and actually give the sheep the water to drink because they couldn't let them get close to the rushing water. It was an arduous job that you just lived life every day, the same day, repeated over and over and over and over again. They were admired by the people. There was always the question of the good shepherd, as Jesus talked about, versus the hireling. The hireling was the one who wasn't in it for the sheep, they were in it for the money. The real shepherd, even though he might be hired by the owner to watch the sheep, cared for the sheep not because he got paid to do it, but he cared for the sheep because they were sheep. These were good men. These were men who loved what they did and knew how to live life. And as is often the case, when we are just living life, when we're living life in the trenches, just like you're living life right now, just like you're living life this morning, you got up, you got dressed, you decided, "I'll go to church today. By the way, I'm glad you're here. It's important that you're here." And this is another Sunday, like many Sundays that you've had before. You'll go home and you'll do your job and you'll relax or do whatever you do on Sunday afternoons, and you'll get up and you'll live the rest of the week getting ready for Christmas, and you'll be busy doing all of the Christmas routine and living life in the trenches, right? We all know what living life in the trenches is because it's our routine. It's what we do. And God often surprises us when we're in the trenches. You never know when it's coming. The shepherds on that first day, it was just a day, it was a night like any other, and they would be out in the fields by themselves, tending their flocks, and at night, a number of shepherds would come together. They would bring the flocks together so that they could sleep and others could stand watch. They would come together tonight and have at night and a little bit of fellowship, and they were doing just like they had done all along. You kind of have to be ready for those surprises. How do you get ready for a surprise when God surprises you? You get ready for those surprises by being faithful in the trenches. Because if you're unfaithful in the trenches, if you just let life kind of overwhelm you and you have no purpose in life, you have no real reason for existing, you have no real motivation or movement when you're in the trenches, when the surprise comes, you won't be ready. And your gut response will be different than it should be. Because when God surprises us, we tend to move by reflex, not by purpose. And if your reflexes have been carefully trained in the routine, in the trenches, your response will tend to be a godly response. And so they are there, and it must have been, you can imagine the shock. Anybody ever that you know of seen an angel? I never have. I have at least on one occasion sensed that there might be an angel. But I have never seen an angel, at least not one like this. Because it says the angel appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It was startling. And they were terrified. This is often what happens when we encounter the unexpected, and especially when we encounter something that we call the supernatural. Why? Because it magnifies our weakness. It's scary. Why? Because we become acutely aware of our own deficiencies, morally, spiritually. There's something in us that when the glory of the Lord shines around you, you kind of go, whoa. I never really got it like in these movies like Independence Day when the aliens come and everybody kind of runs forward and says, oh, they're here, and all of a sudden they get wiped out. Of course they get wiped out. That's what's supposed to happen. Because we're weak and they're not. They were terrified. And you hear those comforting words of reassurance. Those comforting words that say, don't be afraid. Don't back away. Don't move back. Because I've got really, really good news. You kind of settle in. I bring you good news for all of the people, he says. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. Boom. They hear those words, the Messiah. The Messiah is connected with the King. The Messiah is connected with servants. The Messiah is connected with shepherds in the Old Testament. It was really exciting to them. You know, people who have these kinds of professions are very, very sensitive to those words. I was in Costa Rica one time on a little island working with a little Bible Institute, and it was interesting in the church because they said, so what time is church next Sunday? You ever had that question asked for you? What time is church next Sunday? And they were all sitting around figuring out what time church was going to be next Sunday. You know why? Because they were all fishermen and their lives were governed by the tides. And so whenever it was low tide, that's when they had church. And when it was high tide, that was time to go out and go fishing. And they said to me, "We really loved the apostles because they were all fishermen." Or a lot of them were fishermen. And there was that connection because their profession went right along with the profession of the apostles. Those shepherds, their connection was there to the Messiah because of that shepherding aspect that Messiah would always have. He's one of us. In this, there's born in this day a Messiah, Christ the Lord. You ever think about the Lord's coming back and wonder if you're going to be in that generation, that last generation when Christ comes back? I do. Wouldn't it be great to be in that one that's called home to be with Christ? That's what Jews thought in the Old Testament. I wonder if I'll be in that generation when Messiah comes. And all of a sudden they hear the word, yes. And the angel goes on to say, "Today in the town of David has been born to you as a Messiah, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. This will be a sign to you that this is really real." Now, wouldn't you have expected a little bit more of a sign than that? What's that? You'll find a baby swaddled in a feeding cloth. I never knew what swaddling clothes meant, what swaddled meant, until recently, because when I had kids, we never talked about swaddling the kids. But all of you new moms know swaddling means you wrap the kids all up tight and you bind them up so they feel safe and sound and secure. I think that's what it is. If that's not what it is, all of you new moms that know all that stuff, just be patient with me. But I think that's what it means, that you got them all kind of cocooned, and you'll find this little baby cocooned in a feeding trough. That's not much of a sign, is it? It's more like you can identify him because not many babies are wind up in a feeding trough. But there seems to be more than that, but not much more. You're going to go to Bethlehem and find a baby. It's interesting that the angels weren't enough. That there needed to be a sign, there needed to be something visual. And suddenly around the angel is this chorus of angels singing or saying or speaking or shouting or chanting, doing whatever they were doing, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those upon whom his favor rests." Talk about exciting, because this is only the second time in Scripture that we see angels in a group worshiping together. You remember the first time? It was in that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah is transported, if you will, to the throne room of God, and the angels are flying around the throne saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so you have one scene in heaven and one scene on earth, but both of them related to the glory of God. It must have been phenomenal. It must have been so incredibly impressive. And these shepherds, what a Christmas concert that must have been. Just kind of, wow, incredible. What would you and I have been impressed with? I would have been impressed with the concert, I'm afraid. I would have been impressed with the angels. I would have been impressed with the singing. And so you have all of this going around, on around them. But the shepherds needed to realize that the angels were only the messengers, they weren't the message. And they got it. This is one of the most heroic, one of the most noble, notable things that I see in this passage. As the shepherds weren't nearly as impressed with the message, with the messengers, as they were with the message. And that was a phenomenal delivery. We've never seen anything like it, and probably never will on this earth. an incredible delivery. It's so easy for us, even in a religious, churchy sense, to get impressed with the delivery of the kids' concert, to get impressed with the mood of the Christmas Eve service, to get impressed with the delivery, to get impressed with the messenger and lose the importance of the message. They were impressed with the message. And suddenly the angels are gone. What's the tendency? Wow, that was incredible. Did you check out that angel? Did you see the one in the back row? He was really... That would be our tendency, to focus totally on the messenger. And what did they say? When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, wow, wasn't that a great concert? The shepherds said to one another, have you ever seen angels like that before? We ought to write that down, what they looked like. They didn't say any of those things. They said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Let's go see the message. Let's go see what God has done. Because the angels isn't what God had done, aren't what God has done. The angels were merely the communication of the reality. Let's go and see. And here we have this fascinating little statement, this fascinating little glimpse of the life of Dr. Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke could very well be called the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke was very fascinated with this idea of these witnesses who answer the skeptics with that first-person testimony. Let's go see what has done, what's been done. That was very important to them because they were more impressed with the Savior than they were with the angels. So they go and they look. Luke is going to revisit this concept again when he talks about Simeon at the end of the chapter. Simeon is a priest who has been told that he would see the coming of the Lord. And when Jesus is taken to the temple at 8 days, he holds Jesus in his hands and he says, what does he say? He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation. There was that visual statement that comes home and says, I've seen it. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is arrested. He's getting discouraged and he sends word to Jesus and says, are you the one who's been promised or should I look for somebody else? There's that question of doubt coming in. And how does Jesus reply to him? He replies to the messengers in Luke chapter 7. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive your sight. The sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Go back and tell them what you've seen. Later on, when Luke is talking about what Jesus would say to his disciples in that very last moment before he was taken up into heaven, remember he said, but you'll receive power, Acts chapter 1:8, after the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be the eyewitnesses that communicate what you have seen. The shepherd said, let's go see this thing. And they go and they come into this humble little situation, a man and his wife to be. Very impoverished situations, very impoverished circumstances, and this little baby swaddled in the feeding trough. Not at all what you expect of Messiah. And they believe. Heroes. Notable character. People who were just living their lives in the routine. Just shepherds. Not remembered by name, but remembered by their character. Because I can virtually guarantee you that these men who were living out the implications of their lives in the fields, just doing every day what God called them to do, but living life faithfully before the Lord, when they were given the good news, their gut response was, I believe. I believe. Just like everyday heroes today are living your lives and doing what God has called you to do, faithfully carrying out the duties of your job, faithfully carrying out the duties of your home, faithfully carrying out the duties of your studies, doing what God has called you to do in a godly way, and when that surprise by God comes, your response is, you step forward into God's will instead of stepping away. Heroic activity. But they weren't the only visitors. They weren't the only visitors. They were the everyday heroes. But you also have humble heroes. Humble heroes who we wouldn't expect to be humble. We call them the Magi. And when we call them the Magi, we call them wise men. We sing, "We three kings of Orient are." We don't know what they were, really. Were they kings? Were there three? We don't know. We're not even sure where they come from. We kind of think they came from the area of Babylon and probably went all the way back to Daniel, that they were people who had astrological leanings that looked at the stars. But we're not even sure about that. They may have come from more southeast and more of an Arab background rather than a Persian background, but we're not even sure about that. We're just content to call them Magi, because that's what the Bible calls them, and we have this mysterious thing that we know, number one, they were educated, number two, they were well off, and number three, they were representative of a group of people, and they had seen something. What we also know pretty much is that they were pagans. They weren't Jewish. We're not even sure that they were worshipers of the one true God. But they sought God. They were seeking. And they had enough information to get in the neighborhood. You know what I mean? General revelation could get them in the neighborhood, but it couldn't get them all the way. But they needed some help, and so they start following this star, and they start moving off. And to get where they have to go, they're going to have to overcome some very significant obstacles. They're going to have to overcome religious obstacles, because they believe in things that probably, they have a whole lot of stuff that's messed up in there. And they're going to an area that has quite a bit of prejudice against them coming in as pagans and Gentiles. But off they go. They don't let the religious obstacles stand in their way. They just say, there's something out there worth seeking. There's something out there worth going over after. And even though we don't know, even though we don't understand, even though there's a lot of misconception, we're going to step forward and seek more knowledge, to seek more information, to seek some kind of relationship. We're going to move forward. And so that's what they do. They set off. We don't know the timing. Here's what we know. We know that there's a beginning point of when it could happen, because everybody always says, based on what we see in Scripture, that Jesus was around 2 years old. We don't know that. What we know is that they had moved from that stable or that cave, wherever it was, into a house. So that's kind of the beginning point. We know that Herod says that he's going to kill all of the young baby boys under 2 years old. So that's the stopping point. But in reality, if they said it appeared a year ago, or it appeared 18 months ago, or it appeared 6 months ago, Herod was enough of a monster that he would probably extend that period out just to be on the safe side. And in a town of about 1,000 people, it would probably involve anywhere from 12 to 14 baby boys. So somewhere in that time frame, they arrive. It's not only a religious obstacle they have to overcome, there's a political obstacle that they have to overcome, because Herod is a very dangerous man. Because when they say, who is the one born king of the Jews, that says to Herod, and it isn't you. And Herod is a very fanatical individual and very scary in terms of what he does to people who he perceives as a threat. There's a political hazard that's involved here. And yet, whether they start with Herod, which is unclear, or whether they wind up with Herod, there's enough of a presence, there's enough of a stir where it says Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So, interestingly enough, you get the same information with different reactions. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? You have Magi that say, we want to worship him. And you have Herod that says, we want to do him in. And you have apathy, obstacles of apathy, because you would think the coming of Messiah would be universally accepted and universally embraced, but it's not. You have not only Herod that's troubled, but you have wise men of Jerusalem who were students of Scripture. So Herod goes to these students of Scriptures, if you will, the evangelical elite, and says, where is he to be born? They immediately know. They go to Old Testament prophecy and they say he's to be born in Bethlehem. Now I want you to think about it. What do you think would be the natural response to students of Scripture? What would be the natural response of people who are fascinated with the whole concept of Messiah, who know enough about it to go immediately to that passage and say, "That there it is." What would you think would be the response? Wow. Can we come along? Can we be a part of this? I mean, it seems like there would be that sense of being overjoyed, but no, there's not. There's not even, they just communicate the information. Now, it could very well be that communicating more than information, communicating interest, might have done them in. So it could be that they were afraid of the politics and backed off of it, or it could be that they were just apathetic and interested in the intellectual stimulation of knowing facts, which is very dangerous, by the way. We think that knowledge means devotion, but doesn't. Knowledge just means knowledge. With these people, it didn't seem that anything went beyond knowledge. They knew it here, but they didn't care about it here. All of these religious intelligentsia, they knew the data, they just didn't care about the reality. Religious apathy. And the final obstacle they had to overcome was obstacles of expectations. I'll explain that to you in just a moment. But he's going to be in Bethlehem, and Herod says to them, well, tell me about it when you find him so I can come and worship too. Well, when they talk about worship, they talk about paying homage, and Herod doesn't want to do anything that has to do with homage. He wants to put this baby in the grave, as he does later with all of the other children that don't escape. So off they go. Now I want you to think about this whole concept of expectations. Because here are men, we don't know how many, who have traveled a considerable distance. Whatever it is, it wouldn't take 2 years to get there from any part of the known world at that time. So it's probably less than a 2 year period, but it's taken considerable time. We can certainly measure it, if not in weeks, in months to get there. Considerable expense, astrological signs in the heavens, and off they go. This caravan that they are taking is ostentatious. It's significant enough that it's raised a certain stir in Jerusalem. That's a city that's used to people coming and going. And up they come to Bethlehem, a little town of a dusty little burg of about 1,000 people. And they get into Bethlehem, And they don't even go to the finest house, because Mary and Joseph are probably lower middle class or upper lower class. They don't have a lot of money. And they roll up with this caravan of camels or whatever. And there's the little boy. That's it. It's kind of like the sign. This is a sign. This is a king. This is the one who was born king of the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, they have a question. They have a question that arises, because their expectations, logically speaking, would have been more than what they're looking at. You know that? You see that? Don't you find it sometimes when God says, I want you to do this and this and that, you have certain expectations about how it's going to play out. But it doesn't play out that way. It doesn't look like you expected it to look. And the question is, what do? You look at what the Magi did. The Magi got down and they walked into this little house that probably has very little room for them. But the little boy that is crying or maybe toddling around, maybe not. And they unpack their gifts and they give them and they say, the King of the Jews, and they pay homage. There's a statement of faith that steps out, because they see what they see, but they believe what they don't see. This doesn't look like a king. These folks don't look like royalty, and yet we accept it to be true. That's heroic action. They believe what God has shown them instead of believing their eyes in the moment. That's heroic action. You think of the problems that they had to overcome. Their problem was, they had enough knowledge initially to get to God, to seek God, but they didn't have enough to find him. They had to ask for help, and God gave it to them. God led them to the right people. Interestingly enough, people that should have been called God's people that didn't care about God. And God used people that had very little interest in their well-being to lead them to God. And somehow or another, when they sought God, God sought them. I love that passage in James that says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And you find this movement in people's hearts where this interest is expressed, and God doesn't turn people away who are seeking him. God doesn't send them away when they're truly looking for him. They had to overcome the problem of a lack of information. They had to overcome a problem of a lack of knowledge, and God saw to it that he found them. Their problem was holding on to faith when they were confronted with the reality that seemed to be in opposition to it. They unpacked their goods and they said, the King of the Jews. And their reward, I love their reward. Because do you know what would have happened to them if they'd have gone back to Herod and said, we found the King of the Jews, and we bowed down and paid him homage? It wouldn't have only been the end of Jesus, it would have been the end of the wise men, the end of the Magi. Because Herod would not allow anyone who had any other allegiance to live. But what does God do? He appears to them in a dream. Pagans, people who had no relationship with him or very little relationship with him, very little knowledge of him, and God reaches out to them and gives them the truth. And I'm quite confident those men went away changed, believing God's communication. God's statement, if God's people, people who study the scripture, people who look at the scripture, people who understand the scripture, if they're not willing to bow at the feet of Jesus, God will find people who do. And they will come from very unexpected places. And so we have modern day heroes. People who will see beyond the appearances of what's in front of them. People who will cut through the din of the noise of Christmas in front of us. Who will enjoy Christmas. You know, I'm glad I found the right present. I'm glad that little Olive was there and she pointed him out, and when those presents were opened, they'll say, "Oh, thank you so much." I don't want to be the Grinch that stole Christmas. Have a good time. But somehow or another, we have to cut through that. We have to cut through that and understand that there is value in celebrating the Messiah. The one who is God incarnate, who demonstrated his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Who don't let the appearance of everyday life cloud the reality of God's presence in our lives. Who somehow or another dig deep into their hearts and their lives and let the excitement that Christ was born, that Christ is alive in our hearts, be as exciting as opening presents, be as exciting as having family over. And all of those wonderful things that we see that are just kind of bombarding us, good, noble, wonderful values, but not crowding out the reality that God sent his Son. Good news to all people. I pray that your lives will be transformed this Christmas with the reality of heroic living, digging deep, loving Christ, prioritizing him. Lord, thank you for the reality of this story. Thank you for visitors who did what residents wouldn't. Thank you for people who came to that scene prioritizing Jesus over spectacular appearances. Prioritizing Jesus over expectations that might have led them a different direction. Lord, I pray that as we move towards this season of celebration, that our hearts will be celebrating the right thing in the right way. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service today, it's my prayer that this next week will be a time of just kind of looking forward, settling your heart, thanking God for what he's done. A simple thank you. It's my prayer that as we look at the society around us and things that are happening, that we'll pray for our society, as Patrick said, not only in terms of fires and safety and all of those things that we definitely need to be praying for, but that God will touch his people to touch others. God bless you. Give you a wonderful day in the Lord and a wonderful week as you prepare. Take some time to sit and settle and think. This is what God has done for me. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.